It's been a joy to worship the Lord together, to sing about the Lord Jesus Christ, to make much of His cross, to think of what He has done, how He suffered, how He died, and just the amazing love that He has for us. It's just absolutely amazing, and it certainly is good news. And that's the meaning of the word gospel, as you know. We've been studying the good news according to Mark, and yet again, as I've spent a fair amount of time this week just meditating on the next passage of Scripture that God would have for us in this wonderful gospel account, it has encouraged me and blessed me, and I've been looking forward just to coming together and worshiping with you this morning. Someone even mentioned to me as they came in today, you know, I look forward to this all week, just being together with God's people and giving praise and honor to the Lord. But I think we all know there's a lot of people that aren't like that. They would not only disagree, they would overtly mock believers. They would not only disagree with what we've sung this morning, they would mock what we have sung this morning. They aggressively oppose the gospel. They attack Christianity. They mock Jesus. It's always been that way, right? I came across an account from a comedian. Now, I don't know this person, so if you say, Greg, I don't believe you'd even mention her from the pulpit. I don't know who she is, except for this one quote. So keep that in mind, maybe. Her name is Kathy Griffin. She's a comedian. She's a self-described militant atheist. And she received an Emmy, the Emmy Award, in the year 2007. And I have just a small bit quote from her speech. When she received the Emmy, she said this, I quote, I'll change it in one place. A lot of people come up here and they thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. He didn't help me a bit. So all I can say is, blank, Jesus. This award is my God. And the people applauded. It's always been that way. There are always people that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. They are blinded by their own sin. And we look at the beauty and the glory of the gospel, and they don't see it. They are just absolutely opposed to the gospel in a way with little a, that we call them even antichrists. But are they the only ones that are blind? And the answer, guys, is no. For every person like that comedian who mocks Jesus Christ to His face, there are polite, gentle conservatives, members of churches, they're well-respected community leaders, and they would consider themselves Christians, and yet they are equally blind. They have not submitted to the gospel. They have never been born again. And they would be just as incensed at that comment by this open atheist as we are. And yet, to be frank, they are no closer to God than she is. Because unbelief has many different forms. And it's true that some people are blatantly, overtly antagonistic to Christ. But there are also many people who are part of Christendom and yet still have yet to bow the knee and to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to consider today in the text that Mark has for us. I call this a message, The Danger of Unbelief, Part 2. And actually, the first part of it begins with the same text we looked at last week, but then we're going to go a little bit beyond that and hopefully put it together in a way that will make sense, and I hope that it will please God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have breathed out truth for us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider yet this next portion of the good news that Mark has recorded for us, we pray that Your blessed Holy Spirit that indwells the heart of every true believer listening, that He would illumine our minds to the words of truth You've breathed out, that You would do a work of grace in our hearts, and that through it we would worship You. And Father, especially on a message like this, we pray that if there's anyone who would even consider himself or herself a Christian, someone who's familiar with Jesus, somebody who's perhaps even read the Bible through many times, and yet has still not truly believed, that you would help them to understand their blindness and that you would bless them with the miracle of sight, even this morning. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The danger of unbelief. We've talked recently about Jesus Christ, the Savior of all who believe, Jew or Gentile. And we talked about the fact that Jesus is the Savior only of those who believe. We know that many, many people were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that throughout the Scriptures. What do we see in the text this morning? First of all, we'll see people that were opposed to Jesus in their blindness. Notice verse 14. It says, they, the disciples, had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, Jesus giving orders, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, as we said last time, just quick review, leaven is the picture of something that moves. It doesn't make a lot of noise, but it's influential. And just as leaven, you take a little bit out of that starter loaf that you ladies might keep in the refrigerator when you're making certain kinds of bread, and then you add it to the ingredients and it permeates all of the new loaf, so false teaching can work in people's lives and destroy them spiritually. So there are people here who refuse the gospel, and Jesus said, be careful of their leaven. And just to make that real clear, I'll read the Matthew 16 account, parallel account. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now there he adds this, then they understood that he did not say, be aware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So teaching that is not based in belief can be a very dangerous thing. So there are people who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, and their teaching can be dangerous. You say, why is it that they oppose the Lord? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. But first of all, we'll see this. Sometimes that opposition may be spiritual. Notice who's opposing Jesus, verse 15. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Again, review. Those are the very conservative Jews. Those are the far right-wing Jews. These are guys who are very, very legalistic, very, very close, having a lot of rules they add to the Bible, and they're the enemies of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in the Matthew account, Mark doesn't mention it, but there are also Sadducees. The Sadducees would be more the liberal Jews, financially well-to-do, not the far right religious, but in more of a liberal sense. Sometimes the opposition to Jesus Christ may be spiritual. And that was true with the Pharisees. That would be true with the Sadducees. There are certainly people today within Christian churches that oppose Jesus Christ, even as these Sadducees and Pharisees did. Sometimes the opposition's spiritual. Sometimes the opposition's political, right? Again, let's review. Notice verse 15. Jesus said, don't only beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, but also the leaven of the Herod. There's a group of guys called the Herodians. So they're following Herod, and it's more of a political thing. And there are people today who oppose the teachings of Jesus Christ, and it's not so much spiritual, it's more political. They might be very strongly pro-homosexual, and they're against the fact that Christianity would teach contrary to that, that the Bible is not for pro-homosexual marriage. They might be pro-abortion, and they're against the clear biblical teaching that God makes every human being in His image. And thus we respect all of life. And there are many different reasons politically that people would oppose the preaching of the gospel. Here's the question I want to ask. Why do they not believe? We had them back then. We have them today. Some, it's spiritual. Some, political. But guys, it's always because of the same root problem. And that root problem is blindness. They are blind to the truth of the gospel. And we sing these songs and we hear these readings and we're saying this gospel is so wonderful and it warms your heart as you worship your Savior, and the person who's an unbeliever is listening to you and they just can't get it because they are spiritually blind. See, this whole area in Scripture, what's it about? It's about sight. Notice verse 17, please. Jesus said, do you not see? What is he talking about? He's talking about sight. Go down to verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? Go down to the next text there, seeing the miracles of the loaves and this kind of thing. He's saying, you saw these miracles, but did you really, really understand them? Did you really see? You know, you saw them with your physical eyes, but spiritually, do you believe? That's what Jesus is asking them. So whenever we come across people that are not putting their faith in the gospel, we need to realize that they are spiritually blind people. You say, did God blind them? No, not God, capital G, but God, lowercase g. That's the problem. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:2, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan actively working on encouraging unsaved people who are born blind to continue in their blindness, so that when the glory of the gospel message comes, they don't see it. Unbelief is always rooted in blindness, regardless of the type of unbelief. Maybe a simple illustration would help. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? You've been to the Grand Canyon? Okay. And it's certainly a very popular vacation destiny. I was looking up just the other day some basic statistics, and every year they have 5 million people traveling to the Grand Canyon. It's one of the most visited natural tourist sites on the planet. Okay, 277 miles in length, between 4 and 18 miles wide. People go there. Why? To see it, to view it. I've never actually been on the ground there. As I was going out to preach at a camp in California, I landed in Las Vegas. And notice I said that first. I was going to preach at a camp in California and then landed in Las Vegas and tried to close my eyes and get out real quick. And as we went over that, the pilot said, hey, everybody, you know, look out. And maybe that's the best way to see it, because I don't know how you could see something so big if you're up close. So flying over it, it was just absolutely incredible. And having seen it, I was excited. And I went home to my family and said, I saw the Grand Canyon. I've seen pictures of it before. But what incredible beauty. And those of you who have been there, you too would say it's absolutely just awesome. And it's wonderful. And then you would describe it to a friend, a neighbor, a family member. And they would say, yeah, I want to go. And then they go, and they go, wow, you were right. But let me ask you a question. What if you were blind? Would you go to see the Grand Canyon? What if you were blind and you were with a family and they took you to the Grand Canyon? And everybody is there going, wow, incredible. You know, what an absolutely breathtaking sight. This is so worth the time and the money and the energy. What a great vacation. And that blind person, you know, what would they say? At best, I'm glad you enjoy it. I'm happy for you, I guess. But I have to be frank. It really doesn't mean anything to me. I can't see it. And all of the joy and the emotion that you have as you look at it would not be shared by them. That's, I believe, a fairly good picture of an unbeliever who, again, mocks Christ, rejects the gospel, and we look at that person and we say, what's the problem? That person is blind. So we find ourselves thinking, okay, so all of these people that are just militantly atheistic and opposed to the gospel, they're blind. That is correct. But guys, they're not the only ones that are blind, and that's our second point. Not only are those who oppose Jesus, overtly oppose him, blind, and they are blind, but it's frequently true that those who accompany Jesus are equally blind. Notice, please, in the text again here in Mark 8, Jesus, verse 15, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Verse 16, the disciples discussed with one another the fact that they had no bread. Beginning in verse 17, Jesus rapid fires 8 questions. Questions that have the tone of incredible frustration, if not condemnation. Jesus, with these rapid fire questions from verse 17 all the way through to verse 21, saying, "Why don't you see? You've been with me all of this time, and you still don't get it." Notice what he says, verse 17. "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves of 5,000, how many basketful of bread pieces you picked up?" Well, they remembered mechanically what happened. The answer to 12. Verse 20, "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces do you pick up?" And they answered correctly. They said to him, 7. And yet he still answered. He was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You say, what's the point that Jesus is trying to make? The disciples were there. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. We read about it back in chapter 6. They saw the feeding of the 4,000. We read about it here at the beginning of chapter 8. They saw the miracles. And yet they still did not understand the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get to it in a little bit, but maybe on the same page, or if you have to turn over just one page, would you turn over to the same chapter in Mark and look down at verse 31, please? Notice what's going on in Mark 8:31. "Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. Verse 32. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." "Jesus, what are you talking about? You can't do that." Because he didn't understand. Peter still, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, still did not understand. There were people then, the disciples, who saw with their own physical eyes the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they still suffered from spiritual blindness. And they did not yet realize what Christ was going to do. We have people like that today. People who spend their lives studying the Bible. They write books about the Bible. They teach in well-respected schools about the Bible. They have seminars all about the Bible. You've heard of this one. It began in 1985. It was called the Jesus Seminar, a group of 150 critics. They all got together and they were allegedly going to objectively study the Bible and try to come to conclusions. Allegedly with no presuppositions, which is impossible to do. And so they began their work back then in 85. They reconvened in March 2006, and they began a new study, this Jesus Seminar on Christian Origins. And they said, "We're just going to take the Bible, we're going to be wide open to it, and we're just going to study what we study, and we'll just conclude what we conclude." What did they conclude? That Jesus' mother's name was Mary, and that his father was just as human as Mary was, and probably was not named Joseph. That Jesus was not born in Bethlehem, but that he was born in Nazareth. They concluded Jesus was some type of itinerant sage who just had a habit of sharing meals with social outcasts for whatever reason. They concluded that Jesus practiced faith healing without medicine, and the afflictions he healed today we would call psychosomatic, because they were never really that sick in the first place. It was just they thought wrong or whatever. They concluded that Jesus never really walked on water. He never fed the multitude with bread and fish. He never changed water into wine. He never raised Lazarus from the dead. Those were all make-believe stories. Was he executed? Yes, because he was a public nuisance. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He knew better than that. And the whole empty tomb is just a story. It's fiction. He never raised from the dead. And the only reason people believed it was because of hallucinations and experiences by people like Paul, Peter, Mary Magdalene, whatever. You say, what's the problem? They're blind. They're blind to the truth. They consider themselves part of Christianity, and they're blind. They're not attacking Jesus as atheists. These are people that are within Christendom, loosely defined. And they, too, are blind, even though many of them know their Bibles very well. Well, as we think about the fact that those who opposed Jesus were blind and those who accompanied Jesus were blind, you say, Greg, give me some good news. Here's the good news. Jesus is able to give sight to the blind. That's the good news. Notice, please, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida. Now, that would be a second Bethsaida, not as popular. What is sometimes called Bethsaida, Julius, would be probably on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, if you think back to maps we've had in the past. And they brought a blind man to Jesus. Now, blindness back then happened all the time. Today, it's not as statistically frequent. Back then, a common occurrence. Probably a man who was not born blind. Probably a man who once could see and then became blind later on. And I think the story will bear that out. So they bring the man to Jesus, and they implored him to touch him. And you say, what happens? Taking the blind man by the hand. Notice how careful Jesus is, how loving and kind he is, verse 23. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. You know, here's Jesus. Can we go for a walk? I know what you need. Let's get away from the crowd. I want to spend a little bit of time with you and just talk with you. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him. Now, to be frank, in our culture, we read spitting on his eyes, and we find that a little bit less than palatable, because in our culture, that would be considered an unkind thing, but not so in that culture. So we don't want to read it through the lenses of today. That would in no way have been thought to have been an unkind act of putting someone down and expressing disgust toward them. One translation actually puts it this way: Jesus put saliva on his eyes. And maybe that would be a better way to think about it, yet at the same time, the word actually is spit. And so we want to translate the Bible literally. Jesus takes this man away by the hand, applies spit to his eyes, and verse 23 at the end asks him a question. Do you see anything? Now, Jesus knows. Jesus doesn't lack information. Guys, this is not Jesus thinking, you know, I wonder if it worked this time. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Verse 24. And he looked up and said, the blind man, I see men. Now, he knows what a man looks like, remember, because he probably had sight in the past before he went blind. For I see them like trees. See, he knows what a tree looks like because he would have had sight in the past. But here he is. You know, this thing is not computing. I see men, but they look like trees, and they're walking around. And I know the trees don't walk. I know they're not trees, but they look like trees, but they're moving, so they're men, which means things are very, very blurry. In verse 25, then, again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently, and the man was restored and began to see everything clearly. This miracle is only recorded by Mark, and it's the only two-stage miracle recorded for us in the Scriptures. If Jesus did any other two-stage miracle, we certainly don't know about it. Now, the Bible, to be frank, doesn't tell us why we have this as a two-stage miracle. Many people make a guess. I think it's a good guess. And as I think about it, the more I think about it, the more I think it may well be the reason. But it's still a guess because the Scriptures don't tell us. You say, what's the guess? We have people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, and they are against Jesus. They're blind. And then we have his own followers who are living with Jesus and following Jesus, who seem to have some sight, as this man did when he first was touched by the saliva of Jesus, but it's still not complete sight. And many people suggest that Jesus is giving us a picture of where his disciples were, certainly understanding more than Sadducees, Pharisees, and others who were just overtly rejecting the gospel, but still not understanding. Again, that's conjecture, but it seems like at least it makes sense. What's the main point? Here's the main point. Jesus is able to give sight to the physically blind. Jesus heals this man, and he sees clearly. Now, question, why is this miracle story, this true healing of this man, put right here by Mark? Well, let's pull back and look at the big picture. What is Jesus doing? He's talking to his own disciples. And he's telling them, watch out for the blind people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They have the leaven of unbelief. But then he turns right around and says, how about you? You don't seem to have such good vision yourself. And thus the Jesus who gives sight to the physically blind is the same Jesus who gives sight to the spiritually blind. And whether a person is overtly just big-time militant atheistic or a person is a more conservative, nicely dressed church member, either way, that person needs sight before that person will come to believe the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read an article this week that was just heartwarming to read, about a person who was spiritually blind. And then she put her faith in Jesus Christ based on the magazine article I read. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. She is a self-described leftist lesbian professor. And here's what she writes. This just happened. At least the account of this is this year. She writes, she's an English professor. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name Jesus had my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I was so tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular, I've always thought, were poor readers, always seizing opportunities to put a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians, and that's what I thought of their God, Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a shampoo commercial model. Well, I began doing research. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I would need to read the one book they had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track with, the Bible. Well, on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy Trinity, Jesus, conservative politics, and patriarchy. And I wrote an article in the local newspaper against Promise Keepers. It was 1997. The article resulted in quite a stir. So many letters that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind letter. The pastor wrote an inquiring letter. Pastor Smith encouraged me to explore the kinds of questions I admired. How did you come to your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. He simply asked me to defend my presuppositions. I didn't know how to. I threw his letter away in the trash. And later that night, I took it out and I put it back on my desk. I stared at it for a week, confronting me with this guy asking me about my worldview. It demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical, materialistic worldview. I did not accept Christianity. It was a supernatural worldview. But Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my project. Sometimes later, I got to know Ken and his wife, Floy. I became friends with them. They entered my world. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations polluted them. And immediately I'm thinking of Paul writing to Colossians, right? Walk with wisdom towards those that are outside, making the most of the opportunity, but I digress. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I never heard anyone pray. His prayers were intimate. He repented of his own sins in front of me. He thanked God for everything. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And Ken and Floyd did not invite me to their church, so I knew it was safe to be their friend. I started reading the Bible with them. I read it the way a glutton devours food. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering, my partner, remember she's lesbian, that my dinner partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend, Jay, cornered me in the kitchen. She put her hands on mine. She said, "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria. Be careful." With tremors, I whispered, "Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is real? What if he's the risen Lord? What if we're all in trouble?" Jay exhaled deeply. "Rosaria, remember, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, and he didn't. It's not true. I'm going to pray for you." I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired, but the Bible got bigger and bigger inside of me. It overflowed into my world. I fought it against it with all of my might. Then one Sunday morning, I got out of bed with my lesbian lover, and an hour later, I was sitting in a pew at Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, conspicuous with my butch haircut. I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to look like I fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness. It gripped me into its teeth. I fought it with everything I had. I did not want what they were offering. I didn't ask for it. I thought about it. I counted the cost, and it wasn't worth it. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. Pastor Ken preached on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of life, understanding comes before obedience. I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was such a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. But this verse promised understanding after obedience. I wrestled with this question. Did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long into the unfolding of a new day. I looked into the mirror. I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I really a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus can split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, is it possible he could make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? Shortly thereafter, one ordinary day, I came to know Jesus. Amen? In this world of worldviews, my friend and Pastor Ken was there, Floyd was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed. And I was a broken mess. Conversion in my life was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. Remember, she's the head of a woman's study department. And once she becomes a born-again believer, renounces that she's a lesbian, and believes the gospel, her career is toast. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make me right. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then in community, and now today in the shelter of my covenant family. I have not forgotten the blood that Jesus surrendered for this new life of mine. That's how Jesus Christ gives sight to spiritually blind people. You say, what was her problem the whole time? It was unbelief. But can I remind you that it's always true that seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. When we take a look at the beauty of something like the Grand Canyon, I don't believe it's possible to walk away saying anything other than, wow, that's incredible. And when a person sees the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through eyes of faith, I don't believe it is possible to say anything other than, what a great Savior. You say, Greg, why do so many people not believe it? Because they haven't seen. Jesus is the Savior of all who believe. The people who don't believe are blind. But there's good news. The good news is that Jesus is able to give blind people sight. And he did it with this man at Bethsaida. And he can do it with people today. He can grant them the miracle of sight so that when you present the gospel to them, they will come to the place where they say, that's beautiful. That's our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, in this room, there are your children, and some of us are very burdened for friends and loved ones that we have tried to share the gospel with, and they oppose it. Lord, some of them are just openly antagonistic to anything Christian. And Lord, some of them are church-going people, members of churches that are within Christendom. And yet, Lord, in both cases, we've seen today from your word, we've understood from your word what the real problem is. The problem is blindness. And Lord, they can't see because of their blindness, because of their own sin, and the God of this world who encourages them to continue in their sin. And yet, Lord, our hearts have been encouraged this morning that you are a God who is able to give sight to blind people. We thank you for this account, this testimony that we could rejoice in as we've read, of someone that many would consider too far gone. Lord, you graciously and compassionately opened her spiritual eyes, even as you graciously and compassionately opened this man's physical eyes, as we read of in Mark's account. Lord, we pray for our loved ones, our friends, our family, the people we encounter all around us, not believing the gospel, not worshiping Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give them the gift of sight, And we pray by your grace, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to reach out, even as this pastor in this story reached out. Lord, as we share the gospel with people, help us to pray that you can do a work, that you would do a work that you alone can do, that you would give them the ability, the spiritual perception they need, to realize how desperate their need is and what a great Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is, that they would understand why he hung on that cross and bled and died, that they would realize he did it so they could be forgiven of their sin, that they would repent and cry out for forgiveness, that they would be gloriously saved, born again, and that they would join us and be part of this great congregation that will spend all eternity praising your name forever, Lord. We pray that you would do this for your glory. And then we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.